All right. Well, let's get started with Sunday school. There's a lot of people here. Apparently, you guys didn't get the memo that I was filling in for Jim. I'm sorry for Jim's condition there with his knee. He'll be back at it here soon, but always enjoy the opportunity to get up and do Sunday school. So we're going to jump right into it this morning. Recently, I've been going through a series of lessons that I've really enjoyed, and over the next few weeks, Lord willing, I want to share those lessons with you guys. And I'm not going to take credit for these lessons in the slightest. All these lessons came from Andy Stanley and his podcast series, Your Move, and the bulk of... So don't blame me if you don't like it. I'm just regurgitating it, more or less, okay? The bulk of the content is his, and so I do want to recognize that right away and give credit where credit is due. But I've been listening to this series, and it's up behind me here, called When God, and it has the question mark. And it grabbed my attention right away because I'm a very curious person, and I wanted to know, when God what? What is it? But in a believer's life, one could argue that there are a few things more frustrating than when it appears that God is either inattentive or uncooperative. And the problem is that in these moments, when we feel that God is inattentive or uncooperative, we can have the tendency to assume that because God is silent, that must mean that God is absent. And over the next couple weeks, my hope is to encourage you guys that through these stories found in the Bible, they show us and prove to us just the opposite, that there's nothing further from the truth than the idea of God being inattentive or uncooperative. So one of the things that I'm sure that we all have in common, if not all of us, the vast majority of us, is that we've all had seasons in our life, a time in our life where we've asked God to do something for us and he just wouldn't do it, right? Our series is called When God, and the three ideas we're going to look at over the next 3 weeks is when God is late, when God is inattentive, and when God is uncooperative. When God is inattentive, uncooperative, and late. Those are the three words or ideas. Let's see if I can get the PowerPoint to work here. Sometimes it likes it, sometimes it doesn't. Oh, it was working so well.
No, not at all.
Always is.
When God.
Ron, do you want to slip that?
When haywire.
There we go. Okay. We got the words up there now. Okay. These three words are ideas that might surface in our thinking, and maybe you've used one of these words or all three of these words to describe God when you feel like he isn't doing something you've asked. So I want to ask a question, and I want to see by a show of hands, who here has ever felt like God was either inattentive, uncooperative, or late? Okay, hold your hands up, and I want everybody to look around. Okay, I could probably just close in prayer now because we've all learned something, right? You guys thought it was just you that was dealing with those kind of things. But one of the reasons we let our minds go to the thinking that God is inattentive or uncooperative or late is because we think we're the only ones that are dealing with a situation. So what might be a contributing factor to us thinking that we're the only ones dealing with an issue? And I'm glad that Pastor Craig isn't here. This makes it so much easier for me to say. But I think pastors are a big reason that we could feel like this sometimes because pastors make it look so easy, right? Everything looks like they've got it all put together, and we get together on Sunday, and we listen, and we nod our heads, and we say amen, and then we go through our week, and then it's like all of a sudden, God is inattentive, uncooperative, or late, and then we have these people on TV telling us that, well, if you feel that way, you just need more faith, or you just need to pray harder, or there's some sin in your life that you need to get rid of, okay? And so what they're saying effectively is you're the problem. The reason that you feel that God is inattentive or uncooperative or late is... I'm sorry. You're the problem. Okay? They're saying it's your fault that you feel that way. It's working out for everybody else, but because you're feeling that way, then it's your fault. Another contributing factor to making us feel this way is the people around us, our colleagues, okay? When we're going through a season in our life where we feel that God is inattentive or uncooperative or late, it's easy to look at the lives of the other people around us and compare. And I think we've probably all been there as well. The other person got the promotion, or they got the better deal on the house, or their kids got into college of their choice, and you're looking at them, and their life seems so smooth and wrinkle-free, and you're thinking, like, they're not even a good person. Like, we're here going to church, I'm trying to do your will, they don't even go to church, they play golf on Sunday, whatever it is, and we compare ourselves to those people. And then one more contributing factor is our Christian friends. They can contribute to these feelings as well. Anyone ever heard this before? Okay, one of your Christian friends is telling you a story, and they're saying, "I was on my way to Bible study, and I was already late, but I had to stop by Smith's and get some snacks to take to Bible study. And as I'm pulling into the parking lot, I'm just praying, Lord, I need a good parking spot that's close to the front doors because I'm already late." And as they're driving along, car pulls out that's right in front of the doors, and they pull in, and they just, "Thank you, Lord, for that parking spot." And you're looking at them like, stop. Like, I'm here praying for a marriage to be healed or my kids' lives, and you're going to tell me about your prayer that God answered on a parking spot? Like, so our Christian believer, our friends, can add to this as well. So those kind of stories can make someone give up altogether. You've pleaded and you've begged God to answer a prayer, and it feels like nothing is happening, no progress is being made, and it makes you feel like God is not listening. So all these things can amplify that thought that God is inattentive, uncooperative, or late. So this morning, what we're going to look at is our first part in this series, when God is inattentive. And if time goes on, And this persists on and on, then our faith can start to erode right from underneath us. And we come to this idea that if God is silent, God must be absent. That if God is not answering my prayer, then maybe there may not be a God. That if God isn't engaging in my circumstances, and if God isn't doing what I need him to do, then maybe he doesn't exist. Right? That can be a thought that someone comes to. Or maybe there is a God, but he's just not going to be active in my life. And these are very dangerous thoughts to have, because they rob us of our confidence in God. It robs us of our hope and our faith and the truth of God, who God really is. And it's hard to live life without our faith and our hope in God. So, again, Lord willing, we're going to take the next 2 weeks, 3 weeks, including today. And we're going to look into the New Testament, and we're going to look at three different men, three different stories. These were men whom God loved. He knew their name, but at a specific point in their lives, the point that we're going to look at, they felt as though God was either inattentive, uncooperative, or late. And again, my hope in going through these stories is that we can all realize that we can go through the lean times. We can go through the storms of life. We can wander in the desert. We can even go through seasons of life where we feel distant from God and feel like he's inattentive, uncooperative, or late. We can go through those seasons and come out on the other side maintaining our faith in God, because God is not inattentive, he's not uncooperative, and he is never, ever late. All right, so I want to set up the story here. And the story we're going to begin actually begins before our story. We're going to start with King Herod the Great. That's how he was known, was King Herod the Great. Everybody remember who this guy was? Okay. King Herod the Great, he wasn't great because he was a great guy, but because he was a great builder. That's what he was known for. He was known for the buildings and temples that he built, and even though he wasn't Jewish, he was the king in Israel. Rome needed somebody to rule in Israel. They said, "King Herod, you're our guy." Okay, so this guy was actually a very, he was not great. Now it's doing it. He was an awful guy. King Herod, if you look at what he did, he had a bunch of wives. He ended up murdering two of them. He ended up killing three of his sons, and with the six mother-in-laws that he had, he ended up killing one of his mother-in-laws. Okay, this is an awful guy. What else do we know about this guy? Absolutely, okay. This was the guy, the same guy who heard about a baby that was going to be a threat to his goals and ambitions, and so he sent his soldiers into Bethlehem and said, kill every baby boy under a certain age. That was perfectly in keeping with his character. Okay, so King Herod was ambitious, but he was cruel and paranoid, and in reality, he was a madman. In fact, it is Caesar Augustus, who was the emperor in Rome during Herod's time, he said this of King Herod. He said, it is better to be one of Herod's dogs than it is to be one of his sons. That's how evil this guy was. Okay, but once Herod died, Rome came in and they said, well, he had too much power, we're going to divide it up. And so King Herod, he had some sons, and they divided up between two of his sons. So we're introduced to, sorry you can't read, these pictures didn't come out very well, but this is Herod Archelaus and Herod Antipas. And the kingdom was split between these two guys. King Archelaus over here, he got the southern parts of Samaria and Judea, and then the parts around Galilee, which is where Jesus spent a lot of his time, that went to King Antipas. Okay? So the kingdom was more or less divided between these two sons, and then we have a new character to our story, King Herod Philip. He's the good-looking one, Jim says. He was given nothing, really. In fact, when we look at this, this is the Herodian dynasty. Philip, you can see Archelaus had Judea and Samaria. Antipas had Galilee and Perea. And then Philip, they say outside Israel, okay? He didn't really get anything to rule. He had authority. He had wealth. He had prestige because of who his father was. But he didn't give any territory. He wasn't given any territory to rule. And then we have another character enter the story. This is Herodias. This was actually a niece of King Herod the Great. And Herodias ended up falling in love with Herod Philip. I guess he was the good-looking guy. And they had a daughter named Salome. Man, these really didn't turn out. I'm sorry. They had a daughter named Salome. So everybody following all this?
Yeah.
Okay, we're good. There's not going to be any test questions on Herod's lineage or craziness, okay? But it's about to get even crazier. So one day, I'm going to go back up here to show you who Antipas was. Here's King Antipas. He goes to visit his brother Philip. And while he's there, he has some alone time with Herodias, which is Philip's wife. And he ends up telling her, he said, I don't know how to tell you this, but I've fallen in love with you. Okay, you're my brother's wife, but I've fallen in love with you. Well, Herodias comes back and says, I love you too. And so they run off together, and she divorces Antipas. She leaves, and they run off to Galilee, which was where Herod Antipas was ruling. It was a big, big scandal. Even in those days, with it being the Roman law, it was still something they didn't do. And Herodias now has some position. Because before, she was married to the guy whose father was the king, and now she's married to Herod Antipas, and now she's the queen, Queen Herodias. So everything seems to be going great for Herod Antipas and Herodias. They're living in this great and beautiful city that King Herod the Great built, and now his son Antipas is ruler of, and everything's going for them until the entrance of our next character in the story, and that character is John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist had a very famous cousin. Who was John the Baptist's cousin? Jesus. Okay. And if you didn't know, John the Baptist and Jesus were cousins, and that's important to our lesson. We'll get there in a minute. But John the Baptist was a very, very well liked person among the common people. John the Baptist went ahead to prepare the way for Jesus. He was baptizing people in the Jordan River, and that was all fine and dandy. The king and queen, they could have made their peace with that. But John was not afraid of anybody. He was a tough guy. He said it like it was. And he was speaking out against the sin of the king and queen that was involved with the king marrying his brother's wife. Okay, that was against Jewish custom. Again, the Herods weren't Jewish, but this caused unrest for the Jewish people. And we are told in the Bible that the king and queen, specifically the queen, hated John the Baptist, and they wanted to kill John, but didn't because the crowds loved John the Baptist, and the king and queen, they feared the crowds. Okay, so they sat in their palace quietly hating on John the Baptist, and that's where our setup for the story kind of ends today. Kind of exciting, right? What's gonna happen here? What it kind of almost feels like a soap opera drama, but it's biblical. So, okay, so let's jump into our passage. Now that I've set up the story, we'll read how it unfolds from Scripture. And it's a little confusing because some of the story comes from Mark, some of it comes from Matthew, and if you put the two together, you get the full account. But in Mark chapter 6, and I've got the verses up here too if you guys want to follow along here, says, For Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had him bound and put in prison. And he did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Now, John wasn't holding Herod accountable to the Roman law. He was holding him accountable to the law of Moses. But then we go on, and it says, so because of this, so Herodias held a grudge against John and wanted to kill him. Okay, so Herodias didn't just not like John. She didn't just hate John. She wanted him dead. And I'm sure that she wanted this because she was feeling guilty about what she did. Even in Roman culture, it wasn't kosher for her to remarry another man without the first husband dying and things like that. So Herodias wants John dead, and then continuing on in verse 19 and 20, she wants him dead, but she was not able to because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. And I want to kind of just get off topic for just a second. I think that's such a cool statement, that you've got these people who are not even believers, but they recognize and respected and feared someone who was just out doing what he should do as a believer. I just think that was pretty neat in how God used that, and they hadn't even had any conversations, but he did respect him. Okay, so he couldn't do it, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. And when Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. Okay, so here's the situation now. John the Baptist is in prison, and this is where it kind of gets tough. John was sent to announce Jesus, and that's exactly what he did. John the Baptist was the guy who was teaching the disciples before Jesus came. He was baptizing them. Excuse me. And then Jesus walks up on the scene one day, and John says, hold up, everybody, time out. This is the guy. This is the guy that I've been telling you about. You need to go follow him. Here is the Lamb who comes to take away the sins of the world. Okay, so John did exactly what he was supposed to do. He announced the arrival of Jesus. John told his disciples, hey, thank you for following me. It's time to go follow Jesus now. Thank you for listening to me, but here's the guy. This is the guy, the one that you need to follow. See, John did everything as best he could. He prepared the people to recognize Jesus when he came. He sent his disciples to follow Jesus. But now John is in prison, and he hasn't done anything wrong, right? So if there was ever a time for a miracle, now would be a pretty good time, wouldn't you agree? And yet, we read that John rotted away in prison day after day. And as John sat in prison, the Bible tells us that he was aware of the works that Jesus was doing outside the prison walls. John had disciples that would come visit him in prison, and John knew that Jesus was out healing people. He was healing people that were full of demons, He was hanging out and touching people that you normally didn't hang out with or touch. He was talking with women. People usually didn't do that. Jesus was even healing Roman servants. See, Jesus was doing all kinds of miracles for strangers, but yet Jesus wasn't doing anything for his own cousin. And how do you think that made John feel? Where's the love? You know, why am I sitting here by myself? And so the Bible actually tells us how John felt. John started to have, he started to have second thoughts, actually, about Jesus. If we look at Matthew 11, there we go. Oh, we went by that. Okay. Matthew 11. So John has these friends coming to visit him in prison. And one day he says to his friends, and I'm kind of paraphrasing, he says, "Hey, guys, thanks for coming to visit me. I need you to get a message out to Jesus." Okay? And he's kind of talking to him. He said, "I'm a little embarrassed to even see this, but write down this message. I want you to take it to him. And I need to get an answer back from Jesus." And this is what the message to Jesus is that John sends. He says, "I need you to ask Jesus, are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" And you can kind of picture his friends. They're writing down this message, and they look up at him and are like, "You want us to ask him what?" And you can kind of imagine their thought. They're like, "John, you're the one that told us that this guy was the one. And now you want us to, you know, go ask him this other question about if he's really the one." Can you kind of picture that thought process there? And John's like, yeah, I know that I said he was the one, but, you know, I'm just needing some assurance right now that he's the one. Can we relate to that? Absolutely. So here's why this is important for us. It's interesting that when our life takes a course change, and whether it's a change for the better or a change for the worse, that course change affects our confidence in God. It's like God becomes different because our circumstances became different. And we know that's not how it is. We know it doesn't make any sense, but it still becomes a real feeling. And so sometimes we're just like John the Baptist. We're embarrassed. We don't want to admit that we're having doubts. Or confess it, but there are times we just need a little help. And here is what we know. When it comes down to things not working for us, a time in our life where everything is just crumbling, there is an amount of pain that when we hit that amount, it literally makes us unable to care about anyone else. All we can focus on, because it's so hurtful, it's so painful, we can only think about ourselves, and that pain literally reduces our vision and our focus down to just ourselves. And consequently, that's where John the Baptist was in this verse. With everything that John had seen, with everything that he had heard, with everything he knew, all of a sudden, his world is shrinking down to no more than just this prison cell, and he begins to have doubts. But John's predicament here is what makes the response of Jesus so amazing, so incredibly relevant to us. But before we look at how Jesus responds to his disciples, let me tell you what Jesus doesn't say, okay? So we have the disciples with this message, and they go find Jesus, and he's with the crowds, and they say, "Hey, excuse me, Master, we've got a message for you. Sorry to interrupt, but we got a message from your cousin. You know, your cousin John, you remember him, right? He's in prison. You did know that, right? Okay. We have a message for you from him, and we just want to tell you, we're embarrassed to even ask this for him, but he asked us to, and so we got to do it, okay?" And they come out, and they say, "He wants to know, are you the one, or should we be expecting somebody else?" And before you answer, Jesus, just know we think it's a silly question, too, but you can tell, I mean, from his predicament in the prison, you can kind of see where he maybe is feeling this way, okay? So Jesus doesn't respond with, "Serious? Yeah, I'm the one. Go back and tell him I'm the one. That's silly," right? He doesn't respond that way. Nor does he respond this way. "Yeah, I'm the one. And we're going to go break them out tonight. Right? We're going to go break them out of prison. We're going to ride over the walls. Ha, ha, ha. Okay? Jesus doesn't respond that way. That's big no across that. This is what Jesus says. Here's the message that Jesus sends back to us. And this is the message that is for you. It's for me when God seems to be inattentive to our situation. Jesus says in Matthew 11:4, go and report to John what you hear and see. Okay, go report what you hear and what you see. Because John can't hear past the prison walls. Okay, he can't see past the prison walls. And so you've got to go back and you've got to tell John what you hear and see. Go back and report the activity of God outside of John's cell, because John's a prisoner and he can't hear and see. And then Jesus lists the things that he wants them to report back to John. He says, tell him that the blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Oops, too far. And he says, go back and tell these things. And again, the disciples are taking their notes, and you guys are probably thinking this too, like, John knows all this stuff. That's why he sent us to ask you. He was hearing you do all these miracles. That's why he's having these doubts, is because you're doing all this stuff for other people, but you're not doing it for him. But Jesus didn't stop there. Jesus gives them one last thing to relay to John. Obviously, John had heard all these things already. And then Jesus adds this last part. Jesus says, this is the most important thing that I want you to tell John. Tell him that blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. He says, blessed is anyone who does not stumble, who does not fall away or fall out because of me. So what does that mean exactly? Jesus wanted John to know, and Jesus wants us to know as well, that there may be times in our life where he causes things or allows things to happen in our life that could cause us to stumble, right? And here's what he's saying. He's saying, I know there's going to be tough times. I know there's going to be seasons in life that you feel like I'm not paying attention to you. I'm not paying attention to what's going on in your life. But don't forget what I've done. And more important than this, blessed is anyone who does not give up, who does not stumble because of me and what I've done or because of what I haven't done. So again, you can imagine these disciples, and they're thinking, Jesus told them to relay back to John this sentence, and they're like, so you know that John is in prison, and you know he's starting to doubt, and you know he's starting to lose his faith, and that's because of you that he's in there. Do you not like John? Like, I mean, what is it about him? I mean, that could be a conclusion that we could come to. Jesus, you're aware that I'm going through these tough times and I'm calling out to you and I'm not hearing you. You're okay with the fact that I'm struggling and I'm desperate for some help. Do you not like me anymore, Lord? Could that be a conclusion that we could come to? And it's almost like the disciples came to that conclusion. They couldn't make sense of the fact that Jesus was okay with John losing his faith. As the text goes on, you could hear that question almost come out saying, do you not like John? Because Jesus responds with this. He says, of course I like John. Truly I tell you, among those born of women, which covers everybody, right? Among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Jesus is saying, I think John the Baptist is the greatest guy that's ever lived. And you need to tell him to hang in there. Hang in there and don't lose faith in me just because I've decided not to bail you out. Now, why is this good news for me and good news for you? This is... Absolutely. This is what it means for us. Your personal circumstances do not coincide with how God feels about you. Our personal circumstances, the things that are happening to us, what we're going through, my personal circumstances, your personal circumstances, do not coincide with how God feels about us. This is something that we can never forget. Because just like John the Baptist, we have had and we will continue to have seasons in our life that are just hard. When we feel like things are going bad and continuing to get worse, and it feels like God hasn't done anything for us lately, it's easy to draw the conclusion, that our circumstances reflect the way that God feels about us. And God says, no, that's not it at all. Your circumstances don't reflect the way I feel about you. We cannot let ourselves ever draw that conclusion. Because what is the proof of how God feels about us? He died for us, absolutely. The proof of how God feels about us is what happened at the cross. Proof of God's love isn't reflected in what's happening at work or not happening at work. It's not about what is or isn't happening in our marriage or what is or isn't happening in the life of our kids. Proof is in God sending his son to die for us on the cross. So what do we do when we feel like God is inattentive? And I believe that if we ask Jesus, he'd give us the same instruction that he gave John the Baptist. And that was, blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. And to make that more relatable or understandable, we can look at it this way. When God seems inattentive, look back and remember, and then look outside your circumstances and reflect. We look back and remember at what Jesus did at the cross. And then we look outside our circumstances, look outside our own personal prison walls, and remember those times that Jesus did come through for us. Because what is happening now doesn't discount all the things that God has done for us in the past and the times that he has answered our prayers. We can all look back to our earliest memories and see our life along the timeline and see God's hand at work. We can look back and remember we look back and remember, and then we look outside our circumstances and reflect. And from that, we can take courage in the fact that God was real then, and he's still real now. Just because he's not expressing his reality in the ways that we think he should doesn't mean that he's not there. God was real then, and he's still real today. And now we know from the rest of from the Bible that the story doesn't end well for John, right? The rest of the story goes something like this. King Antipas has this party. It's actually a birthday party for himself. And from what we read, all the king is there and all his guests, and they're all enjoying themselves, and they're drinking too much and getting drunk. And Salome is there. Remember, she's the daughter of Herodias. And Salome is here at the party, and she's dancing for the king, and he's very pleased with her, and he tells Salome, and he makes her this promise. He tells her basically that she can have anything she wants. Whatever she would ask, up to half his kingdom is hers, okay? And he makes this promise because he's thinking, okay, here's a teenage girl. What's she going to ask for, the new iPhone, 10, or, new chariot to ride in? But then Salome does something that teenage daughters don't normally do. She says, I'll be right back. I'm going to go ask my mom. And she disappears, and she finds Herodias. And what do we know about Herodias? Hates John the Baptist, okay? She doesn't just not like him. She hates him, wants him dead. And now Herodias has her chance, and she tells her daughter to ask for the head of John the Baptist that night. And because the king was in his drunken stupor, because of pride and having to keep his word in front of all of his guests. Because even the king liked John, remember, he liked him, he liked listening to him, he feared him. But he called for his soldiers and gave them the word, and they went down into the prison and beheaded John the Baptist. And not that long after that, the same thing happens to Jesus. Some very insecure religious leaders pay to have Jesus betrayed and then arrested, and they try him, and they beat and mock and lie about him, and then eventually crucified. And God does nothing to stop it. But through all that, God did not move one inch off of his throne. Even though it would seem that God was far away and not listening, or he was inattentive and unavailable, God was right where God wanted to be, and the events happened just the way that God wanted them to happen. And surely John the Baptist wouldn't have written this script for himself. And even Jesus, at the end of his life, asked the Father, is there any other way through this than being crucified and being put to death for the sins of mankind? And the Father said, no, this is my will. And you know what? What could have seemed like the inactivity of God on behalf of Jesus 2,000 years ago is something that we're still talking about today. People's lives are changed by that event. We celebrate that event. It wasn't the inactivity of God. It was the mercy and it was the sovereignty of God. When God is silent, he is not absent. When he seems to be inattentive or late, he isn't. And that message that Jesus sent back to John the Baptist while he was in prison is the same message Jesus wants us to hear 2,000 years later. Blessed is anyone, and I fall into that category, anyone. You guys fall into the category, anyone. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. So look back and remember, and look outside the prison walls of your circumstances and reflect. Do we have any questions?
Is all the stuff about the various Herods, is that in the Bible? You threw that out, or from history books?
Wikipedia. Wikipedia. Yep. All right. Well, if there's no other questions, then we'll end just a few minutes early. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, just thank you so much for this lesson. Father, it can feel so real sometimes that we're all alone, that you're not listening to us. Father, but I pray that through this lesson about John the Baptist, you loved him, Father. You knew his name. In fact, Father, you said he was the greatest man that ever lived. But through this lesson, Father, we can take courage and encouragement that you do have a plan for us. You're never inattentive. You see what's coming. And I just pray, Father, that we could all take some encouragement in that this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.